Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word this morning, keep us from merely cultivating academic curiosity. Keep us, Heavenly Father, from indeed anything that focuses solely upon ourselves. Help us to see that our joy is in knowing you and in revealing your glory. Help us to have a clearer understanding of who you are. Help us to see, even as we contemplate the wonder of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it declares about you and what it encourages of us, even nearly 2,000 years on, and how we should view each day in the light of your presence and your grace. Bless your word to us, we pray. May these truths grip our hearts and shape our lives, that we might know how to live before you to your glory. Amen. If you are a watcher of television at all, particularly the reality type shows, you may be familiar with the cries of a little young girl. The repeated cries. There seem to be mindless cries from her, but always stirred within me a deep sense of offence. To just about anything she cried, "Oh my God, oh my God." And it was clearly something that she had no thought over. It was just the way her emotions seemed to run. But being uttered without thought in a time of unexpected joy does not in any way minimise the blasphemous nature. The fact that it was uttered by a girl, or maybe 10 or 11, does not in any way detract from the fact that it was a blasphemous cry. And how many more like her use that phrase, not meaning to talk about God, and so using it aren't even thinking about God. Indeed, many of them would even deny the very existence of God, and so you wonder why they even utter his name in this way, yet alone at all. And in so doing, all the focus is not upon God, it is really upon themselves. And yet it's not a phrase that we should be afraid of. It's not a phrase that we should say we dare not say it. But surely as an expression of faith and joy, it is a phrase that we should reclaim. It should be a celebration of worship. It should be a declaration of trust. It should be an expression of confidence, knowing that our God is active as well as personal. He's present as well as powerful. And surely that's the spirit in which Mary uttered the words in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, as she responds to the news of the angel, driven home yet again by the testimony of her cousin Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant with the child who would bear the name John the Baptist. She has had some time to contemplate, some days to ponder the word of the angel concerning the child that the Holy Spirit would generate within her and his mission to the world. And there is a passion, there's an enthusiasm in what Mary is saying. She can no longer contain it. And the words of Elizabeth in verse 45 that celebrate her blessedness are overturned by Mary and say, "No, glory, blessed is the Lord That's where the focus was. She is speaking to God and of God in what is really a celebration of who God is, of how God relates to this world, yes, but in particular to his people. In this song, Mary reveals that she has a deep understanding of what the Bible teaches about God. Indeed, the phrases are so full of biblical language that scholars often tabulate portions of the Old Testament, particularly from the Psalms, as possible sources of her string of thoughts as she utters such lofty praise. We would misunderstand Mary and we would minimize the wonder and the passion of this song if it was simply a summation of biblical teaching. Mary is not simply repeating biblical truths that she learnt from the scriptures as she studied the Word of God. It is more that Mary's mind is so full of the scriptures that it naturally controls her thoughts and fills her expressions in a God-honoring way. And what a lesson that is for us today. In fact, there are two vital lessons there for us, are there not? First of all, we should look at the circumstances of life that we suddenly find coming upon us, maybe overwhelmingly sweeping us up. We should look at the circumstances, the situations of life in terms of what the Bible teaches. We ought to be thinking in terms of Scripture as we look at circumstances. The Bible is the interpretive key to life and how we should understand and how we should respond to what is happening. But with that comes a second lesson for how are we going to do that? How are we going to be able to do that unless we know the Scriptures? Unless we fill our hearts, unless we engage our mind in the study of Scripture, seeking to correctly understand it, to draw out its principles and truths, so that it will be a ready resource in the hand of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand correctly what is happening, to enable us to correctly relate to God, even in new and changing situations in life. Without such effort, we will not give God the praise and acknowledgement that is his due. Without such effort, we will find it difficult to see and to use the opportunities that are now before us to witness to the God of the Scriptures. And we will miss the joys that come from a clearer knowledge of God, not just knowledge about God. And children and young people, that's why Sunday school is important. That's why family devotions are important. This is not just time spending. This is the cream of your education. The greatest privilege you have to absorb and understand the Word of God from the lips of those who not only love you, but more importantly, love him. And know his blessing through that word in their lives. We should embrace these times. Not only children, adults as well. Not just sitting through the reading of Scripture, not just sitting under the preaching of the word, not just being passive in our Bible studies, but attentive, alert, eager, anticipating, and storing it away for the day in which the Holy Spirit will draw it out and minister it to us or through us to others, even as he is doing in this word today. Mary's response to this amazing circumstance and incredible message revolves around God. Among the many things that we could focus upon here, this is where I want us to stay for a while today. What is Mary saying that she has understood and discovered and applies to her own heart concerning God? And I want us to see that Mary's God is our God. And what she is declaring are things that we ought to be rejoicing in and resting upon. As I said, there are many things here in this Song of Mary's. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, some 50 years ago, gave a series of sermons upon this very passage, which an incredible exposition of the Word of God. And you'll forgive me, but I'm relying heavily upon him as I muster some of these thoughts for your attention. We look through Mary's eyes and we see the God before whom she stood. And may it please the Holy Spirit to remind us that this is the God before whom we stand as well. And may we see that our lives are not about us, but about him. About him. I want to briefly set before you several points of the glories of our God that Mary saw. They're not specified in your bulletin, mainly because there's seven and it would have taken a lot of space. But don't panic. I'm going to deal with these briefly. But they are a magnificent seven, a truly magnificent seven. Not a Western magnificent seven, a divine magnificent seven. The first thing that she celebrates is God's greatness. How does she begin? My soul magnifies the Lord. She is saying, he is to be magnified. He is to be magnified for who he is. He is the Lord. Which speaks of his sovereignty, of his authority. He is the Lord. This is the high and lofty name of our God. That declares that there is none greater than him, none mightier, none above him. In Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 6 we read, there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. In other words, here is the Lord before whom all of history must bow. Hasn't that been the lesson of Israel's life and history? Has it not been that God has asserted his authority in grace, in power, throughout the life of Israel? He is the one who ruled history, who brought Israel in that family of Jacob into Egypt, provided for it under Joseph, was with them through the 400 years of bondage and then delivered them out under Moses. All of this were expressions of his rule. A history foretold and in time brought about. And on you could repeat that theme as you read through the scriptures. God asserting his lordship over the nations and in particular within the nation of Israel. And here is Mary saying, my soul, magnify the Lord. Acknowledge his greatness. You don't understand the mystery of what is happening. You are going to be misrepresented. You are going to be maligned in your community and throughout history. But don't sweat it. Don't worry about that. Don't let that be the focus. It's not about you. Magnify the Lord who is showing his greatness in this. For who else could have conceived, let alone orchestrated, such an event as the birth of Jesus and what it ushered in? Who could bring it to final completion in the last day when Jesus Christ comes again in all his glory? There is none like our God. He is the great God. He is the Lord. How our thinking must be governed not by the world, but by the Word. All around us, people are acting as if they are thinking at all about Jesus at this time of the year, they are acting and responding in a very sentimental way. Oh, how sweet, how wonderful, and what lessons we have to learn for family love and care and compassion and generosity. Well, they are powerful and important lessons, but they barely scratch the surface of the mystery. They love the innocents, but don't comprehend the innocent one. We, however, know that it is the God of glory who came and dwelt among us.
This is the one we honour, and we bow before the greatness of our God and magnify his name, who is the Lord. Secondly, we see God's grace. For Mary goes on to say in verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour." This is a word that speaks to us of deliverance. It speaks to us of one who is not only our deliverer, but one who keeps us within that deliverance. What is a deliverance if we slide back into the bondage? A true Saviour is one who redeems us and keeps us redeemed, who is the keeper of our hearts and souls, to whom we can trust our eternal destination and joy and glory, even as we part from our bodies and it's laid within the grave for a season to the day of resurrection. When Mary thought of God, she saw the truth with such wonder that he is the Saviour. That's a perfect summary of Old Testament history that declares the wonder of God's grace in that he saves his people. Martin Lloyd-Jones observes, she is saying, "You are doing what you always have done. This is its climax." It sounds like, in other words, it's something that is new. But Mary recognises, and Martin Lloyd-Jones is highlighting this, that it's characteristic of our God. It's the ultimate expression of it, but it's not unique in the sense that it's the sole expression. Every other manifestation of the grace of God in the past and even in your and my life today revolves around the access of this ultimate display that our God is a God of grace. Indeed, we can take it further, for she speaks of God's grace not as someone who sees it from a distance, but as someone who has known its power and its sweetness. For she says, "You are not just the Saviour, you are my Saviour." My Saviour. The declaration of personal participation. She knew God as her Saviour. She was not sinless. She knew the wickedness of her own heart. And she knew that she needed the Saviour that she was bearing. The question is, do we know God in this way? Or is he just an excuse to have a party, a celebration? Do you know that God is a gracious God who has set his saving love on unworthy sinners? Can you testify today that God is your Saviour? That Jesus, in coming to deal with sin, was dealing with your sin, your guilt, your misery, your just condemnation, with a view to reconcile you with his Father? We have not begun to understand Jesus' birth unless you see it as the supreme act of the grace of God. Then there is God's condescension. Mary has very realistic views about herself, as we read in verse 48. She's an unknown in the world, and she knows it. Yet she sees that the Lord has taken a personal interest in her, both to save her and to bless her, to count her among the blessed in this world, of whom this world is not worthy, the people of God, who are redeemed by this one who bore the name Jesus. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, she said. She goes on in verse 49 to say, "He has done great things for me." Do you sense the humility here? I'm not worthy of this attention. There is nothing special about me, nothing that makes me stand out from among humanity. There are many godly women, many godly individuals who are the objects of God's grace. I am not unique. And yet, despite her insignificance, he has noticed her. Not because of what she does, because of what God has done in her. she sees. Oh, that we might see the same nearness of God, the condescension of God to us, how he draws near to wretched sinners, that we have no claim on him, but all he has claim against us in his holy righteousness. And yet, he doesn't demand that we come up to his level. He doesn't say, until you work it out, until you balance the scales perfectly other way, you cannot come near me. Instead, he comes near to where we are. And he embraces us in his redemptive love. Not only to deal with our sin, but to welcome us as his children. And to bestow upon us all the glories that are the glories of Christ, so that we become co-heirs with him. God is not remote. God is not watching, perhaps, but certainly impotent and uninvolved in this world or in our lives. The world might think so, but not us. The birth of Jesus declares, here is Emmanuel, God with us in a most amazing sense. God has drawn near to us. That is the ultimate condescension. And even now he is with us, for Jesus said, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You can't think of a day, you cannot think of a moment within any day that I'm not with you. Let us then learn not to doubt his attention, his presence, his blessing. Let us not put up barriers as if, well, he can't be here because look at who I am. But to rejoice that he is here despite who I am, because it is his very nature to condescend to the unworthy. Fourthly, God's power is also set before us, for Mary in verse 49 speaks that God, he is mighty. In verse 51, she speaks of his strength. And we immediately sense from what she is saying that this is not an impotent, hidden strength, something that we don't see. It is an experienced strength. It's a strength that is present in her own life. It's active. It's not potential power. It is tested power. Active power, present power. And Mary contrasts this with her own weakness. For he is mighty for me. And as she talks of his strength, she goes on to talk about the world's weakness. For he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. She adds, he has put down the mighty from their thrones. Here is the real power. It's not in the world. It's not in the strength of purpose of the individual's heart. And therefore here is the only hope for the individual and for this world. The problem is real. It is far realer and more intense than any human being can possibly imagine. He alone has the power to deal with the problem of sin and its corruptive hold over us. Here is our hope, not in human activity, not in human collectiveness, not in human education, not in human legislation. Here is our hope, for amongst us has come the mighty God, the strong one. What God was doing at Bethlehem was putting into action his plan with power. That same power that continues to be exercised in the world today, as he continues to move history towards its climax in the coming of his Son, the second time, the last time, the judgment time. But for us, a grace time. You know, go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and we have this wonderful prophecy about a virgin who will bear a child, her son, be born to him. The context is that Ahaz was terrified. And God comes to Ahaz in condescension and an expression of grace and says, you know, you don't need to fear these kings from the north. Ask me for a sign and I'll give it to you. I will confirm it to you. And he refuses. It sounds so pious. Well, I will not put God to the test. But there was an ungodly arrogance there, and God says, a virgin shall come. That was a prophecy that we rejoice in. It's a prophecy that comforted God's people through succeeding generations. But do you understand? It was a declaration of judgment to Ahaz. For this was not going to be fulfilled in his time. That he would die before it was fulfilled. In the midst of all of this, let us remember that our God's power involves judgment to those who mock him and his word, even under the pretext of being very religious and pious in their worship within God's house. And that leads us naturally to the fifth point, God's holiness. Again in verse 49 we read, holy is his name. Why did Jesus come? Why is there a salvation? Because your sin, my sin? No. Yes, but no. It is because God is holy. That's why Jesus had to come. Because God is holy. If Jesus did not come, judgment would be the only option. As Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, God is not only opposite to sin, he is eternally opposed to sin. He hates sin. That's why there is a salvation. God couldn't ignore the sin. And to have a relationship with sinners, he had to deal with their sin to provide a salvation. And as we look at the birth of Jesus, we are confronted supremely with the holiness of God. Otherwise, Jesus would never have been born. How this should affect our worship. How it should affect our daily lives. How can we go through Christmas and all its celebrations and not be convicted by the need to be a holy people, for our God is a holy God? How can we claim to know Jesus if we are indifferent, not just to sin, but to the holiness of God and what it means to be his children in this world? We should see the horror of sin, but we also should recognize that our God calls us to be a holy people, that we are not good for goodness' sake, but for God's sake. We might reveal the glory of our God, who is holy. Sixthly, God's mercy. One of the things I've learnt from Martin Lloyd-Jones and reading his sermons over the many years of ministry is to watch out for the connectors. Watch out for the buts. Watch out for the ands, because these are often the testimonies of God's grace in the Word of God. And in verse 52 we read, and his mercy is on those who fear him. And his mercy. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, having outlined the fact that we are dead in our sins and under God's judgment and incapable of dealing with it. He says, but God, in verse 4, who is rich in mercy, and then expounds that what we couldn't do, God in Christ has done. How thankful we should be for that butt of grace in Ephesians chapter 2. And how thankful we should be with Mary for that and of grace that we read here that celebrates mercy and his mercy. He is a holy God, but he found a way in his Son to extend the rod of mercy to penitent sinners. If God was only almighty and holy, there would be no hope for even the best of us. There could be no salvation for any of us. So we should praise God for his mercy. For he has seen not only our guilt, but our misery. He has seen our sorrows. and our helplessness and our hopelessness, and has had mercy upon us when he sent his Son into this world. We who know the truth about ourselves as revealed in the Scriptures ought to be among those who rejoice with the loudest voice that we see that the mighty and holy God is merciful. God the merciful. And then seventhly and lastly, God's faithfulness. Mary sees that what is happening in her is a part in a string of events. In fact, it's the part of the fulfillment of a promise that God gave to his people throughout their history. In remembrance of his mercy, she says in verse 54. A promise that was to Abraham and to his seed, she adds. In other words, this holy child that was conceived within her and was to be born from her is God's yes and amen to that promise. It's the final declaration that God keeps his word, that he can be relied upon. And that's important, is it not? For what is the point of knowing that our God is merciful in his grace? If that was yesterday, and we don't know if it will be today. If it was for our forebears, but we're many generations moved on from that day, will it be available for us? And having tasted it today, will we know its continuance in the morrow? Through life, there, even in death. But the birth of Jesus, Mary saw, declares that our God is a God who keeps his word, who is faithful to his promises, who can be trusted over time, even against those things that seem to work against, to mitigate against the fulfillment of that promise. Israel at this time was in a state of spiritual decline. Israel was in a time of national devastation, overrun by a superior power. Where is the remembrance of God? Where is the display of his mercy? Mary says, here it is, in this one. For it's not about the nation. It's not about the land. It's about the King. And he has come as promised. What a fitting and comforting note to conclude the song on. Here is where our assurance and confidence lies, not in us, but in God. In his faithfulness, a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Elizabeth declared, blessed be, and in a flash Mary saw it all. And she was captivated, not with her state of blessedness at the hand of God, but she was captivated with the God who extended the hand of blessedness to her. The God who is moving in history. What a wonderful, soul-refreshing, life-enabling, death-defying view of God she saw. By the grace of God, we see too. For Mary's God is our God. Christmas is a time when many will be taken up with gifts. May our prayer be that we'll be taken up as Mary was. Not with her gift, as amazing as it was, but with God himself. Thoughts of God dominated her, not the events in which God was revealing himself to her. It's a fine line of difference, but it's the expression of maturity. Maturity in faith. May God grant us that maturity, that joy, that view of who he is. For his glory is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, for this beautiful song. Help us to meditate on it much. Help us to mine its richness. And there is much more than we have pondered here. Help us to know her joy, her enthusiasm, her passion. But help us to see where it is anchored, from where it springs. And may this be the sum of all our days. The song of praise that continually flows from our heart, not only on the Lord's Day as we worship you, but every day that our whole lives might be a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to your glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, you have not left this world in darkness. You revealed your truth, the truth of who you are, both in the book of nature, but supremely in the scriptures, and ultimately and so perfectly in the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we long to behold with the eyes of the resurrection life, but even now rejoice to see with the eyes of faith. We praise you in his name. Amen. Let's sing together 168, Tell Out My Soul, the Greatness of the Lord. 168.
And now may the